Well, we come to Genesis 42, and it runs through to Genesis 45. Alienated brethren, reconciled, because you know that God has a family. God has a family, and Christ has brethren, loved with an everlasting love from before the beginning of time, whom in time, in the middle of time, when the fullness of the time was come, he came and redeemed with his precious blood from the curse of the law. But at the moment, as they live, they're alienated from him. Children of wrath, even as others, it says in Ephesians, until the Holy Spirit comes and gives spiritual life. You must be born again. You must be born again. The Spirit comes and gives that spiritual life and that ability to do which the natural man cannot do, which is to believe the gospel of grace. You hear it and you believe it. It rings so true that Christ has taken your place under the curse of the law and has redeemed you from it with his precious blood. He has answered every demand that law could make, but he needs to call you. He needs to call you out. The family in all the earth, he needs to call you out. You know the psalm we read, Psalm 107. They wandered in a wilderness place. They wandered and he calls them, and they come from the north and the south and the east and the west. Oh, that he would call some today. God still has his people yet to be called out in this world. They're his family. They always have been. They've been justified from all eternity by the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. But they must come. They must come, they must believe, they must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've said several times that this creation is the canvas on which God paints the account of redemption. Its sole purpose of creation, its sole purpose, this is a profound thought, its sole purpose is that 3 hours on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, when there was darkness over all the earth. When there was darkness, because there, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, died to redeem his people. That 3 hours is what this creation is all about. There, offended divine justice was satisfied by Christ's precious blood. You know, this creation, it's pictured in Revelation as a seven-sealed scroll unfolding. This is the unfolding of world history because it is the plan of God to accomplish the redemption of his people. It is the plan of God for his kingdom to be triumphant. And it unfolds through history with empires, with powers, all in the providence of God to the end that the kingdom of God, not of this world, the kingdom of God shall be triumphant. There's a promised seed, which is Christ, promised to Eve, the first woman in the Garden of Eden after the fall. The promised seed will come, but that promised seed must come from a chosen family, from a chosen line, not from anywhere in the world, but from a chosen line. And all the way down history is satanic opposition. He has a rival kingdom, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Antichrist. And he sets out to destroy Abraham's family, because it's from Abraham that the Messiah will come. So Satan sets out to destroy Abraham's family. And if he does, there will be no Messiah who will come. The seed will not come, and redemption will not be accomplished. But God. How often do we read "but God" in the scriptures? But God orders all things for triumph of his kingdom. So to set the scene, we're thinking about the time about 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Christ came, there or thereabouts. Egypt is the great empire of the time. Why were there great empires? You know, there was Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, the Chaldeans, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. Those were the great empires of the ancient world. Those great empires, do you know what they were? They were Satan's attempt to reunite the world in godless opposition to God following Babel. You know what happened at the before Babel, the world was united. It was a single united kingdom. And they said, let's aspire to heaven. Let's build us a tower. And God came down and confounded the languages, because there's no way that God can allow any access to the tree of life except through that which Christ has accomplished in his kingdom, in his purpose of grace, in his righteousness. So Satan kept trying to reunite the world with these empires, and Egypt was the first one. There were the other nations, I know. The world was overpopulated. It was covered with people. The nations of Gog and Magog, as they're called in Ezekiel and then in the book of Revelation. The nations of the world scattered abroad. But do you know there was one family? One family. There was Jacob and his 12 sons and their children. That had come from Abraham. The promise of God had been given to Abraham that the seed of the woman, the Christ, the Messiah, would come from that family. They knew God's purpose of grace. They knew. They were the only family in the world that knew God's purpose of saving grace. And even in that family, most of them, the 10 older brothers, most of them lived more like Satan's servants than God's servants. Joseph brought their evil report to his father. They lived more like Satan's servants than God's. But from them, and specifically from Judah, as we'll find at the end of Genesis, from Judah, one of the sons would come the Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, until the Messiah comes. And he would come and redeem his innumerable multitude, the elect of God, from every tongue and tribe and kindred, and take them to glory, that they might be with me where I am, is what Christ prayed in John 17. How would God restore and preserve them for the accomplishment of his purposes of grace? How would he do it? Well, here, God ordained a famine. He ordained a worldwide famine. And he made the chosen family, these brothers, feel their desperate need. Their desperate need. They're going to starve. They're going to die. There's absolutely no way. They can't go down to the supermarket. The things that we take for granted today, they just were not there. There was a severe famine. And they're all going to waste away and die soon. God made them feel their desperate need and made them come to Joseph, though they didn't know it. They didn't know it was Joseph, the brother that they'd so spitefully betrayed and so dreadfully treated, that they might come to him for salvation from starvation. So the physical pictures the spiritual. There was a physical famine. It was a sore famine, the scripture says. It was a severe famine. And it pictures the famine of spiritual life in this world because of sin. Because of sin. In chapter 41 and verse 57, we read, all countries came unto Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because the famine was so sore in all lands. It was a worldwide famine, and it's picturing sin, which is a worldwide picture of spiritual death. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. They've all gone out of the way. That lying is in their lips. You read that account in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned. Romans 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? Is that not unjust? No, for all have sinned. Which one of you, child of Adam, sinner, fallen sinner, which one of you says it's not fair that I should be counted a sinner just because Adam was a sinner? But the fact is, you are a sinner. You commit sins all the time. All have sinned. All are children of wrath, even as others, in their natural state. Every single one, without exception. All without hope and without God in this world, as Ephesians 2 says. All without hope and without God. Without hope of what? Eternal life. Without hope of forgiveness of sins. Without hope of standing before that judgment seat of Christ and not hearing words of condemnation. Without any hope in this world, because they're without God and they're without Christ and they're without the knowledge of saving grace and the experience of saving grace. The famine that kills eternally, yes, a famine of bread kills the body in time, but the famine that kills eternally is spiritual. If you were to look at Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, I'll look at it for you. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Now listen, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. That's a dreadful famine, to not hear the words of the Lord. That is to be truly starving, truly malnourished, a famine of God's word. We read Psalm 107 earlier. In verses 4 to 6, it describes the people that God has determined to save, the sinners that God has determined to save. As they are in their natural state, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in, no city that they could call their home. They were aliens in this world, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they shall be filled. Hungering and thirsting constantly, being filled constantly. This is the message of grace. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation, to that city that Abraham sought. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Down in verse 17, fools, because of their transgression, sin, this is the plague, sin, and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner, hates all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of their distresses. He sent his word. This is the bread from heaven. This is the manna that came down from heaven. This is the word who is Christ. For all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. He is made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Do you know that that's your state, naturally, as a sinner? Do you know that you are, as God's word tells us in the early chapters of Genesis, you are made in the image of God? You are not just a highly evolved animal, a highly evolved amoeba, or anything like that, not in the slightest. God created you. God made you. And he made you in his image, as a thinking being, as a feeling being of emotions, a being of reason, a being to wonder why things are as they are. You are made in the image of God for eternal communion with God, but you are alienated by sin. Your sins have separated between you and your God. You're starving for want of spiritual truth. You are barred access to the tree of life, for you haven't found the way. For there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, to the tree of life. He is the only way there. He is the only way of access. There is none other, not other religions equally, not in the slightest. No, not at all. In Genesis 42 and verse 1, we read this. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I've heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. The famine was in that land too. The land flowing with milk and honey, as was promised later, was actually suffering the same famine sent by God. The dream of Pharaoh, that he couldn't understand, the seven fat cattle coming up and being eaten by seven thin cattle that came up out of the waters, and the seven fat ears of grain being eaten by the seven withered and wind-blasted ears of grain. Picturing, as Joseph interpreted by God's grace upon him, he interpreted the dream that there will be, because all things are in the hands of God. God's not looking into a crystal ball to see, oh gosh, that's what's going to happen. He ordains it. Everything happens as he ordains it for his purposes. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He does it. Everything. The heart of the king is in the hands of God. The heart of the king. Everything. He orders it for his own purposes. He ordered this famine, and Jacob becomes aware that there's a famine and that there's the possibility of finding food in Egypt. So he sends his sons down. Him and his family, we read later on when they come down into Egypt, there's 70 odd souls amongst them, the women and the children and the grandchildren. Jacob and about 70 odd people about to die without any hope, but there's food in Egypt and he's heard about it. And God had raised up Joseph. God had raised up a saviour to accomplish his saving purposes. The brothers who spitefully and evilly sold Joseph into slavery would have killed him if one of them hadn't persuaded them, let's make some money and sell him to these Ishmaelite slave traders. The brothers intended evil to Joseph, but as he says to his brothers later, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Good to the chosen family. Christ has a family, an elect family, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. You know, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the justice of God, but of course he had to come in time when the fullness of the time was come and pay redemption's price at Calvary with his own precious blood, that he might tear that veil of the temple from top to bottom, making access into the Holy of Holies. This family of Christ's, chosen before the foundation of the world, united with him then, are born not knowing it and grow not knowing it. They're ignorant of it until the light of God's truth shines into their hearts to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So Jacob says, go down to Egypt. Go down to Egypt. There's nowhere else. There's nowhere else to go. He says, go down to Egypt. They're made needy. They feel their need. They went because they had nothing to lose. If they stay where they are, they're going to die. They might get set upon the way and robbed and killed. The Egyptians might treat them dreadfully, but they've got nothing to lose. For if they stay where they are, they'll certainly die. They needed corn. We all need spiritual food. We all need righteousness. Follow righteousness, without which, peace with all men and righteousness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Would you see the Lord? Yes, you would. That's eternal glory. If you would see the Lord, you must be righteous. You must be as righteous as God. Where are you going to get the righteousness which God requires? We need it. There's a hunger for it. We need it. Redemption's price must be paid. The price of freedom from the curse of the law must be paid. We must be made to feel our need. We sang just before, didn't we, in 723. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness. Are you good enough to come to God? Nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that God requires is to feel your need of him. That's what he requires, to feel your need of him. And he is the one who makes you needy. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. But few there be that feel it. Few there be. All have sinned, but few there be who God brings to feel the fact that they're sinners. You know, you can see somebody who's starving, and if he's starving and ravenous to get some food, that's a healthy sign. But the one that is most pitiful is the one who is starving for true food, and yet he has no hunger for food. He feels no hunger. That man is going to waste away and die. There's little hope for that man. So it is with spiritual food. The man who has no desire to be reconciled to God, to have the righteousness of God, to have qualification for God's kingdom, to have the blessing of knowing what it is to pass from this life into eternal glory. Having no thought of that, that man is lost. That man is in an eternally perilous condition. Well then, they come down to Egypt, and in verse 6 of chapter 42 we read this. Joseph was the governor over all the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. No doubt God providentially arranged it. I mean, the logistics of it would be that Joseph would have a great army of servants who would be doing his bidding and implementing his policies. But God ordained it that when these brethren came down, it was actually before Joseph, the head, the boss of the whole operation, that they came. They bowed themselves down before him with their faces to the earth. They saw this regal character and they knew what they were. They were beggars for food and they bowed themselves down. What did Joseph dream? In the providence of God, that he told to his brothers. He dreamed that they would bow down to him, and they didn't know what it meant, and they hated him for it, but here it is, whether they liked it or not, God has brought them to the point where they bow down before the brother that they hated. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them, probably spoke in the Egyptian language, not in their Hebrew language. And he said unto them, why have you come? And they said, speaking through an interpreter, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, those dreams of them bowing down before him. And he said to them, you are spies. You are spies. That's what you've come for. To see the nakedness of the land you are come. You're planning a raid to steal all our food. They say, no, we're just come to buy food. We're your servants, we're all one man's sons, we're true men. Thy servants are no spies. Joseph knew them, but they didn't know him. So when chosen sinners, dead in their sins, hear of Jesus, they don't know him at first. Perhaps you, someone out there, is hearing of Jesus Christ for the first time, other than his name being a curse, a swear word. Here is the only one. Christ is the only one. Christ Jesus is the only one who can supply all of your need, your spiritual need, your need of peace with God, of reconciliation to God, of cleansing from your sins that would separate you from God for eternity. Righteousness that you need is in him, but you don't know who he is, just like Joseph's brothers didn't know their own brother. You come to God as the Egyptians went to Pharaoh crying for food. The Egyptians, when the famine started to bite, they go to Pharaoh, give us some food, and Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. You come to God pleading, Lord, show me, I know you are God in heaven, and I need to be reconciled to you, and I need to have peace with God. And what does God say in his word? Go to Jesus. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nowhere else. Okay, let's go, they say. Let's go. There's nowhere else we can go. So they go down, and God providentially arranged for them to come right where Joseph was. Is God providentially arranging for you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and see him? Then they tried to buy. They tried to buy. Look at verse 10. They said unto him, the brothers said to Joseph, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. Do you know, if this pictures salvation, which it surely does, do you know the message of Scripture from start to finish is this, that salvation is not for sale. It is of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of money, not of purchasing. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, come, buy wine, buy milk, without money and without price. Without money and without price. John 7, 37, on that great day, that last day of the feast, Jesus cried out, on that great day, come to me, and I will give you living water. Come to me. Revelation 22, verse 17, nearly at the end of the Bible, come, take the water of life freely, 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 without charge. Salvation is not for sale. Do you know how you can tell mere religion? Religion peddles life, spiritual life, eternal life, at a price that you pay. That's what they do. You look at it. However orthodox they sound, you will find in amongst it they are peddling eternal life, but at a price that you pay. A price that you pay, whatever that might be, whatever it is. Think of characters in the scriptures. Naaman the Syrian in the days of Elisha. Naaman the Syrian came seeking healing for his leprosy, for a little girl, a little Israelite slave girl that they'd taken, was in the house of Naaman and his wife, and she'd seen the leprosy on Naaman, and she said, "Oh, that my master would go down into Israel where the prophet is, and he would heal him." And so Naaman goes, but he takes with him the price of his healing. He takes great gifts to give to the king of the land, and great gifts to give to the prophet, as if the grace of God can be purchased with money or with effort. In the parable, the prodigal son thought he could only return to his father who was so desirous of his return. But he thought he could only return to his father by offering himself as a hired servant. I will earn my place in the household. I will earn the servant's place in the household by the works that I do, is what the prodigal thought. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 cried out, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do?" We see, we all think that we must do something. No, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled without payment from themselves. But these brothers of Joseph clung to their own righteousness. Verse 11, "We are all one man's sons. We are true men. We're not spies. We're not as bad as some, but we're better than most." Isn't that what so many people say? I rank myself against others, and I think I'm pretty good. "We may be coming to buy food without which we shall die, but we're honest and respectable. Our money is good." Have you come to Christ to have your own goodness topped up with his righteousness? We're going to sing a hymn, Rock of Ages, in which it says, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing, nothing." We are the circumcision, the true people of God, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So Joseph puts them in prison for 3 days. These brothers with whom he's seeking to be reconciled, he puts them in prison for 3 days. Verse 17, he put them all together into the ward 3 days, and he said to them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God, if ye be true men," and then, you know, so it goes on. God intends good to his sinful family, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, destined for eternal glory, for heaven, just as Joseph intends good eventually to his brothers. But before exalting them, he abases them. He puts them down low. Before liberating them, he imprisons them. He's making them know what they are by nature, where they stand. He slays them before he makes them alive. You come expecting liberty from famine in your own strength. We are true men, we're honest men. But God graciously locks you up to strip you of self-confidence so that you can only cry to Christ, "Lord, save me." Like Peter walking on the waves when he got out of the boat, full of confidence, and then he starts to look at things around and he begins to think, "Lord, save me, Lord, save." You can only cry to Christ. And they're made to confess in verses 21 and 22. They said one to another, when they're there in the prison, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." They're made to confess. They're no longer clinging to their self-righteousness. "We are true men." No, they're confessing their lies. They lied to their father. They lied about the money they got. They lied, their deceit, their evil intent, their guilt before true justice. They're confessing it. Many become aware. Don't just think that becoming aware of your true state is enough. You know, it says in Revelation, as the end approaches, that the plagues come and the people are aware of what's going on, but they repented not. You know, the message of the gospel, you beware, you take heed how you hear. It's a message of life unto life to some, but it's a message of death unto death to others. It has the stench of death about it to others. These are made to confess their sin. So they get a measure of peace. Verse 25 of chapter 42. Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And off they go. Look, we haven't got time. Read the story for yourself. I would imagine many of you already know it. It's a totally endearing, lovely story. How he keeps them, not knowing who he is and not knowing the grace he intends to them, as he providentially deals with them till they come to that knowledge of their need and of who he is. You know, in the same way, they get some relief, they get some food and they go home, and it's for a season and for a while, and they get some peace from it, just like religion, false religion, gives its adherents a sense of peace, a temporary sense of peace. But then that peace is shattered. Look at verse 27. One of them opened his sack to give his ass provender food in the inn, and he espied his money. It was in the sack's mouth. And he said, "My money's restored. It's even in my sack." And their heart failed them. That temporary relief, we're going home with food, that temporary relief was shattered. Food for a while was what they had. Jacob had lost Joseph. And now, one of the brothers was told he must, they said they had to leave Simeon behind and go home and bring the younger brother, Benjamin, back before they could have Simeon back. And so Jacob has lost Joseph and Simeon. And he won't allow Benjamin to go. When they get back, they tell him what needs to happen. He says, "There's no way Benjamin's going down with you." But God keeps the famine going. Chapter 43 and verse 1, the famine was sore in the land, and they ate up all the corn that they got from Egypt. Their temporary relief was at an end. And their father said, "Go again." And they said, "We can't. We can't. The man, the ruler down there won't let us. Simeon's down there, but he won't let us go back unless we take Benjamin with us. He won't let us go." God keeps the famine going. He will not let them find satisfaction for their hunger until eventually they know who Joseph is. So God's elect must find no spiritual satisfaction until they find it in Christ and Him alone. He draws them back. He draws them back. God draws His people to Himself. Blessed, Psalm 65 verse 4, "Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee, that he may dwell in Thy courts." You know, I often quote Psalm 110 verse 3, "He makes His people willing in the day of His power. Those who by nature are unwilling, He makes willing." But they still retain their legal spirit. In chapter 43, verse 11, their father Israel said unto them, "It must be so. Go and take the best fruits of the land and take a present with you." You know, go and earn it again. Go and earn it. Verse 15. "And the men took the present, and they took double the money in their hand, and they took Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt." In verse 16, "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, 'Bring these men home, and slay, and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon.'" Joseph showed them he had provided all they needed. They didn't need to bring a present. They didn't need to bring anything. "Nothing in my hand I bring. He has provided all through the blood of His cross. Come, for all things are ready," is the bidding to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ has made full provision for that marriage supper. All is provided. All things are ready. The banquet is furnished. The banquet of eternal grace is furnished with redeeming grace. Wedding garments are provided for the guests, provided by the gracious salvation that Christ has accomplished. They're made by Him who was made sin for them. They're made the righteousness of God in Him to clothe them. Their sins are paid for by redeeming grace. This is where God brings His people to. And finally, Joseph is finally revealed. Look in chapter 44, and as I say, read it for yourselves. Judah said, in verse 16, Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak?" You see, they dine and then he sends them away, but has his servants put his special cup, Joseph's special cup, in the sack of guess who? Benjamin. So that Benjamin be brought back. You know, Oh no, the most dreadful thing. So in verse 16, Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." This is true confession, isn't it? "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, with whom the cup is found, and Benjamin, who'll break my father's heart if he doesn't go back." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant, and as for you, get you up in peace to your father." And Judah came near and offered himself as the substitute, as the surety for Benjamin. "Let Benjamin go, but keep me." You must do that. You must do that. Then in chapter 45, turn over to chapter 45. Right at the start of chapter 45, "Then Joseph could refrain himself before them that stood, could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me, all the Egyptians.' And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." Just Joseph and his brothers. They were brought to bow before Joseph, but he finally reveals who he is. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. To those he is not ashamed to call brethren. Those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Those whom he redeemed by the blood of his cross. Those whom the Holy Spirit makes alive to spiritual truth. Those whom he calls by the preaching of the gospel of his grace. Christ reveals himself in all of his glory, in all of his redeeming grace. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He calls them no longer servants, but he calls them friends. "You are my friends," John 15:15. Hosea 2:14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." This is God, Christ in God, speaking about drawing his people. "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her." God speaks comfortably. He speaks words of salvation, words of soothing, words of balm. And note, there is no intermediary. There is no priest. There is no preacher or pastor. There's just Joseph and his brothers. And when you come to know Jesus, there's just you alone with Christ, who will reveal himself to you by his word, and he will speak, and he will assure you, "Yes, you are mine. Yes, I have redeemed you from the curse of the law." There's no intermediary. There's only Joseph and his brothers. There's joy. There's weeping, there's warmth, there's welcome. In verse 5 of chapter 45, Joseph says to them, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. Ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Forgiveness is assured. The big picture is gradually revealed in verses 7 and 8. "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth, to save your lives, that the Redeemer might come from that family. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." The big picture, you know, the big picture is revealed in salvation. Christ is made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him, and nowhere else. "Get wisdom," says Proverbs. Where will you get it? It's in Christ and him alone. There is provision, verses 10 and 11. "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near unto me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have, and I will nourish you there." This is what Christ says to the people he has redeemed from the curse of the law. "There are yet 5 years of famine. Go and get your families. Bring them down here. Come down here so that you don't die of starvation there." There's a nearness. Christ comes near and his people come near to him. And then he says, "Go and get them and bring them." You know, these were 11 brothers there, because there was the 10 and then there was Benjamin also. They were down in Egypt. But there's 60 odd more, Jacob and the rest, back at home. And he commissions them to go and tell the rest of the family, "Bring them down too." And so does Christ. To those he saves, to his disciples that he saves, he says in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, "Go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel." You preach it. You declare the truth. The Spirit of God will call them. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The commission is there. Go and tell the rest of the family and bring them too. Jesus is reconciled to his brethren. He is revealed to them. He makes himself known. They're brought low. They bow before him. They know their true state. But oh, he puts such warm, welcoming arms of brotherly kindness and friendship around them, just as Joseph did with his brothers. Amen.